Mark chapter 11, verses 1 to 11. And our theme this morning is very simple. It's the encouragement to you and to me to honour the King of Kings with the whole of your life. To honour the King of Kings with the whole of your life. You see, Jesus is worthy of nothing less. And the Bible says that's your purpose and mine too. That we honour the King of Kings, Jesus of Nazareth, with the whole of our life. The degree to which we're doing that means we're fulfilling our purpose here on earth. The degree to which we're not doing that shows the degree to which we're not fulfilling the purpose for which God put us on this planet. Honour the King of Kings with the whole of your life. I'd like you to see three things this morning. Two by way of introduction and then a main point. First of all, I want us to look at the scene. There in Jerusalem, 2,000 years ago, the donkey, the palm branches, and look also at the background to it. What the crowd are saying, what we hear. Because that gives us a tremendous entrance of light into what the day was all about. So number one, the scene with its background. Secondly, that will take us into the work of the living God on this planet. The great work of salvation and the central character in that work, which is Jesus of Nazareth. So the scene and the background, then God's great work to save people like me and you from their sins, based upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and then we'll have the encouragement to acknowledge from our own hearts, personally, the glory of King Jesus. Firstly, the scene and the background. As we turn to Mark 11, we come across a triumphant procession. It's into the city of Jerusalem. It's on what we now call Palm Sunday, at the beginning of what some people refer to as Holy Week, the week before Good Friday and the Day of Resurrection. This event is recorded in all four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. There are really three scenes here. First of all, there's the surprisingly lengthy detail to us about the arrangements for the colt on which the Lord Jesus Christ was to ride into Jerusalem. Verses 1 to 7, all the detail about how the disciples are sent off to get him. The second scene is the entry into Jerusalem itself. Verses 8, verse 9, and verse 10. And then there's the end of the scene, the third scene, the anticlimactic visit to the temple. You must have seen that before. Here's this noisy scene, we're told in the other Gospels, that the whole city is stirred and agitated, and Jesus rides on a donkey, and they're shouting out, and they're waving their branches, and he goes into the temple, and he looks around, and it's almost as though he then looks at his watch and goes back to bed. Goes to Bethany, just goes back. And that leaves us, doesn't it, knowing that something else significant is going to take place. Because here he just looks round, he surveys it all with a critical eye, and then he goes back to Bethany and sleeps for the night. You see, what we have here is a coronation procession. Just like we're going to see in a few weeks' time with King Charles. Just as very many of you would remember, was it 1953, for Queen Elizabeth. It might help you this morning to picture another sort of event, still a victory procession, but one at the end of a war. I remember people saying to me in Birmingham that the Yanks had come, by which they meant our dear friends the Americans. And they came in victory procession down the High Street in King's Heath. And somebody said, I was only four at the time. I couldn't cross the road for 3 hours because of the victory procession. Lots of noise and flags. Or maybe picture a victory procession after a great sporting achievement. The flags and the noise and the celebration and the victory. That's the kind of scene that we're peering into here in Mark 11 this morning. But there's a real tension in the air. You could cut it with a knife. I mean, Jesus, remember, is the Passover lamb, and just as the Passover lamb was examined for 4 days, so he's going to be examined for 4 days by the chief priests and the scribes and the rulers as they question his authority, setting up for the final clash. The Sanhedrin, Pontius Pilate, the cross. But here is a heightening crescendo of noise and expectation. The shouting, the waving of palm branches. Today it would have been cars and horns honking and flag waving and fireworks being set off. This is the scene that we're looking at. But the background is crucial because it explains the event in ways that nothing else does. What are we to make of this procession? Well, the Old Testament background, particularly, we're going to look at two things this morning. I'm just going to mention number one. Something Mark doesn't mention, but the other gospel writers do, is how this is a fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecy, Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9. So hundreds of years before Jesus is even born, the faithful prophet says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem." That's what they're doing. "Behold, your king is coming to you." Well, he is. He's just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. So there's an Old Testament prophet speaking about the coming Messiah who God has promised, and he's going to enter Jerusalem on a donkey. That tells us that Jesus is the Messiah. But more here in Mark's Gospel, we see the background is Psalm 118, which is where we began our service this morning. And Psalm 118 is one of the Hallel Psalms which the pilgrims going to Jerusalem on their 3 annual feasts would recite as they processed into Jerusalem. Let me give you a very, very brief outline of that psalm and just listen to what it says. In that psalm, the occasion is one of great praise to God for his mercies. And in that psalm, many seem to be following the author of that psalm with rejoicing. The author of that psalm is appointed by divine choice. God has appointed him. He's in great distress. He's surrounded by his enemies. He's rejected by everybody. But by the help of God, he destroys all of his enemies. Because God's right hand, which is a picture of his power, is exalted and is valiant. And then the author of that psalm comes to gates. I haven't read all the verses of Psalm 118. I want to read some more to you now. He comes to some gates and he says this. Now listen to these words. "Open to me the gates of righteousness. I will go through them and I will praise the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord through which the righteous shall enter. I will praise you, for you've answered me and have become my salvation. The stone which the builders rejected has become the cornerstone." That's familiar, isn't it, for many of us? "This was the Lord's doing. It's marvelous in our eyes. This is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Hosanna, save now, I pray, O Lord. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Can you see? That's hundreds of years before Jesus was even born. But that's what the crowd are shouting out here on Palm Sunday, because that's what they're seeing fulfilled here. There's gates and a cornerstone, and the house of the Lord is mentioned, and an altar. And the Jews interpreted that psalm in 2 ways. Some of them thought it was a reference to King David returning with the ark into Jerusalem. And we don't know whether that's true. I suspect it isn't, but it does show us that it's a triumphant procession. Most thought it was something that they sang at the, well, they did sing at the laying of the foundation stones of the new temple when the exiles returned in the days of Ezra. So they're processing back from exile. There's a new building, a new capstone, a new temple, and much celebration. It doesn't much matter which of those it is. It's the background which shows us here that the thread and progress of that psalm is going to be fulfilled supremely on Palm Sunday, which shows us something of God's extraordinary promised purposes, which are being fulfilled in this world and reached a climax 2,000 years ago. What a great God. What a sovereign Lord. What wisdom, what majesty, what power, what love. And it's all spoken of in Psalm 118. The noisy scene. Tension, expectation, and the background is a king coming in triumphant procession. Secondly, all this is a picture of God's sovereign purposes. The way that the living God is alive and he's working today in the world as he always has been. But what is primarily unfurling are his purposes of salvation. To save men, women and young people like me and like you. And he does that around the person of his son, the Lord Jesus. Let me just say this and then we'll come to Jesus as king. There really is a living God. And the Bible says that you know that, whoever you are, you know that. But we try to suppress that truth in our hearts. That's the answer. It's annoying to hear sometimes, isn't it? We don't like to humble ourselves, but that's what the Bible says. This living God is immortal. He hasn't got a beginning. He always was. He won't have an end. He always will be. He's everywhere present at the same time, invisible, but very real. He's made himself known to us, not only in the creation which he made by speaking forth, but in the Bible, in the scriptures. That tells us who he is, what he's like, that he is the creator. And that of all that he made, there's only one creature made in his likeness, and that's people. He made male and female in his own image. We're the only ones made by him and like him and for him. Everything's made by him and for him. We're the only ones. We're a copy of whatever it is he is. And yet the Bible says that this is a God against whom we've all rebelled. We don't like to hear his truth. We don't like to submit to him. We'd rather shake our fists, but in a quiet, kind of sophisticated way. But we've rebelled, we've all rejected him, we've disobeyed his word, his ways, his will. And therefore, by nature, we're separated from him. And we deserve the punishment for our sins, which is death and eternal separation in a place where the fire never goes out. This is the God that we are to deal with. And he's clearly alive and he's clearly at work in both judgment, judging people for their sins, and in salvation, saving people from their sins. That's always the pattern in the Bible. We have God and then we have our rebellion and then he judges, but he shows mercy and saves. The God and who he is, our sin, he judges, but he always shows mercy. God, sin, judgment, mercy. God, our sin, judgment, mercy. Do you know his mercy this morning? Because he works these critical purposes through one he has appointed as his special king, his special judge, a special saviour, and that one who he has chosen is Jesus of Nazareth, the one born in Bethlehem. The one who performed the miracles which he did to show that he really was the person he claimed to be, God's son. He taught with real authority, claiming to be God. And then just as he himself predicted, he's crucified on a cross and 3 days later he rises from the dead. What does that tell you about him? He ascends back into heaven. He's at the Father's right hand this morning, reigning and ruling, and one day he's going to return for those who are his own. That's this God and what he's doing. Mark introduced Jesus in the very first verse of the book. He's Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. He's the promised Messiah, and the way in which he works as Messiah is shocking. Because he dies. He chooses to come from heaven to die for his people. And that shocked the disciples. But Jesus has just predicted, as we've seen in previous weeks, three times, what's going to happen to him. He is completely in control of events. He knows what's happening. He instigates the events. These events here are not random acts or accidents. The disciples go into the village opposite, and there is the colt, just as he said. He knows he's in control. He instigates that event as he instigates all of the events of this week. You see, the Bible says that he was delivered into the hands of those who crucified him by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. God determined and foreknew the sending of the Lord Jesus Christ into this world and the handing of him over to those who would crucify him. Elsewhere, the Bible says that his enemies did to him whatever God's hand and God's purpose determined before to be done. What an astonishing God. Here is something of the living God's extraordinary promised purposes of salvation being worked out 2,000 years ago in Palm Sunday and at Easter. Surely in your heart this morning you say, this is significant. I mustn't miss out on this. I need to understand this and to respond. Here's the scene and the background. Here's what God is doing in this world, even this morning, here in Shepshed. And thirdly and lastly this morning, therefore, how do we respond? Well, the Bible says there's one way to respond that would please God. And that is to acknowledge the King who is Jesus. Acknowledge the King who is Jesus. Don't be so proud this morning as to kind of want to pat him on the head. It's a kind example that you want to follow. He's the King of Kings and he's the Lord of Lords. And he's worthy of nothing less than the total surrender of your life. Look briefly. First of all, he is a king. How do we know that? Well, because of how the crowd responded to him. You see, if we went back into the Old Testament, to the book of 2 Kings, chapter 9, verse 13, we'd see there a man called Jehu, and he's being anointed king of Israel. And how does the crowd respond to him? Well, they pay him the compliment of recognizing that he's advanced to this new office of king by taking off their cloaks and spreading them under him. They blew the trumpet and said, Jehu is king. They revered his royal dignity. That's what's happening here with Jesus. The cloaks are symbolizing their allegiance to him as subjects. The same for Jehu, the same here for Jesus. The people are taking off their cloaks, the disciples first, because they recognize that he's a king. The branches are to be used in celebration. Here he is. The quote here in verse 9. From Psalm 118 is followed by the words, blessed is the kingdom. They recognize that here is a king. And he's coming through a descendant of David, who's Jesus of Nazareth. And the Bible's full of references to Jesus being a king, to him having a throne, to him reigning forever. The thief on the cross says, remember me when you come into your kingdom. The plaque above his head says he's the king of the Jews. The book of Revelation says he's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Rather than pat him on the head as a good example to you this morning, you've got to recognize that he's the King. And he's sometimes not much spoken of as King, isn't he? I wonder whether that's because we downplayed it. Because being a king demands our submission to the monarch. He demands that we humble ourselves and obey him, that we honour him with our lives. And there's no better way to live this morning. He's the king. He's crowned at God's right hand this morning. He is worthy of your total pledged allegiance. You could say this morning, oh great God of highest heaven, occupy my lowly heart. Own it all, reign supreme in my heart, King Jesus. And if you're a believer here this morning, are there areas of your life you know where you are resisting his reign? You say that he's Lord of all, but he's not Lord of this relationship, is he? Because you don't submit to him in it. Or to that ongoing sin. No, we're to come and to give him the whole of our lives and say, occupy my lowly heart, own it all and reign supreme, conquer every part. Let no vice or sin remain that resist your holy war. You have loved and purchased me, make me yours forevermore. He's the king. Very briefly, he's a unique king. You'll never find another king like Jesus. If the disciples were going to be asked, why are you doing that, as they unloose the colt, they were to say, the Lord means it. And I don't think that just means their master there. I think it means the Lord. The Lord. The Lord of every Lord. The Lord Jesus Christ. You'll never meet a king like him. Because only he is the God-man. Only he is the creator here in flesh. We're to join with the words of doubting Thomas and say to Jesus, you're my Lord and you are my God. When we peer into heaven in the last book of the Bible, we read, every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that is in them I heard saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. That's Jesus. Forever and ever. He's a king. He's a gloriously unique king. He's an unusual king though, isn't he? Again, you'll never find a king like him. He's a beautiful king. A lowly king. A sympathetic king. He rides into Jerusalem on the colt of a donkey. The crown he chooses is a crown of thorns. The victory he wins through his death. You see, he was an unexpected king to many of them. He wasn't a military king. He doesn't come with an army and horses and chariots. There's no gold chariot down the middle of the Mall here in Jerusalem. He's not a materialistic king. He doesn't own a house or clothes. His grave was borrowed. He's not a political king running to be president yet again. He's a beautiful king. Lowly. Humble. Meek, suffering, nowhere to lay his head as we just sung. You know, we're to marvel at him. Here he is, God in the flesh. He who was rich has become poor, so that through his poverty we might become rich. And we're to follow his lowly example as his citizens. He's king, unique, unusual. Worthy of your total pledged allegiance. Worthy of your entire worship, only, ever, all for him. And he's worthy of the awe and the wonder and the marvelling of our hearts this morning. And the imitation of our lives. And lastly, he's worthy of your complete trust. Maybe this morning you know what it is to be betrayed and to be let down by somebody and promises that they made to you. Jesus will never let you down. Three quick reasons why he's worthy of your complete trust. First of all, he's the promised king. It wasn't just Zechariah in the Old Testament who promised that a king would come. It was all those whom God empowered to speak of the one who he was going to send. God promised to send him and God keeps his word because God is faithful. So you can trust him this morning, whoever you are. You can trust him for who he really is, and you can trust what he's promised to do, which is to judge and to save. You can trust him this morning. He's a faithful king. Secondly, he's a savior king. Jesus Christ can save you this morning. He can rescue you this morning. The crowd shouted out, "Hosanna," which may well mean, "Save now, please, save us." They probably thought of some military salvation from the Romans. But Jesus came to rescue us from his enemies and our enemies. And our real enemies, friends, are our sin and Satan and death and hell. And only one person can save you from all of those, and his name is Jesus. But you must call upon him. In the Acts of the Apostles, Peter quotes again, "The stone which was rejected by you builders," that's from Psalm 118, "he has become the chief cornerstone, nor is there salvation in any other. For there's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." You won't be saved by being morally good. You won't be saved by becoming religious. Only Jesus can save you, and you must call out to him and ask him to save you from your sin. Peter also says, "It shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Does that mean me? Yes, it means you, whoever. If you humble yourself and call out to the Lord Jesus Christ, "Hosanna, please save me," and turn from your sin, he'll save you. He'll bring you into his kingdom. He'll bring you into his family once and for all. He's a faithful king. You can trust him. He's a saving king. Call out to him. And lastly, how does he save? How can he save me? Well, he's a priestly king too. Kings ruled. Priests offered sacrifices. How can you be saved from your sin? How can you be saved from the grasp of Satan? How can you be saved from the death like me you deserve? How can you be saved from the hell that you will otherwise face? Well, we close back in Psalm 118. Where quite possibly there's a king in procession in triumph. And as you heard, he came to gates and a cornerstone and the house of the Lord and the altar. But where does that psalm end? Let me read you. "God is the Lord and he's given us light. Bind the sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar." The one coming in procession, or those relaying the foundation of the temple in Ezra's day, are bringing a sacrifice of thanksgiving, which they're going to bind with cords to the horns of the altar. Psalm 118 concludes with a sacrifice of thanksgiving bound with cords to the horn of the altar. Can you see? And on Palm Sunday, Jesus leads his followers in procession to the temple that's soon going to face judgment. And his destiny is the altar of Calvary's cross outside the city wall, where as a priestly king, he will offer a sacrifice which once and for all will take away the sins of his people. And the sacrifice he's going to offer will be bound to that altar by nails and by the love of the sacrifice for the ones for whom he's dying. Because the sacrifice who is bound is the Lord Jesus Christ. He so loves you that he was bound with nails to Calvary's cross to remove the death penalty for all who would believe upon him. He's worthy, isn't he, of your total pledged allegiance, of your entire worship of your awe, of your wonder, of your marvelling, of your imitation, of your obedience. Can I encourage you this morning? Trust his faithfulness. Call upon him alone to save you. Trust in the sacrifice that God provided to himself 2,000 years ago. The only sacrifice that can save you, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. It's urgent. Don't let another moment go by without you honoring the King of the Kings with the whole of your life. He's worthy of nothing less. And it's your glorious purpose here on earth.